I'd like to look with you at the words of verses 2, 3, and 4, in which Paul outlines his, what he calls, his jealousy for the spiritual purity of these believers in Corinth. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This was Paul's great desire for these believers in Corinth. What makes this statement particularly interesting is that it is part of a spirited defense of himself and of his ministry against unjustified criticism that had been leveled against him by some in Corinth. If you go back into the context of chapter 10 and the verse 2, for example, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There were those who accused Paul of simply doing as he pleased, of walking in a sinful fashion, flesh here being opposed to spiritual, not being one who walked in a spiritual fashion, not one who walked in the power and strength and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. That was the criticism that was leveled against him, or one of the criticisms. Look at verse 8. Of the same chapter, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for your edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And there were those who were voicing this critical, dismissive attitude towards the apostle. Oh, he's a big fellow whenever he's writing a letter. But when he gets here, it'll be a different thing. He's just a weak, contemptible sort of an individual. Paul is writing a defense against some of these allegations. It's interesting, in the course of his defense, and some chapters here are given over to it, that he time and time again doubles back on himself to indicate that he is reluctant to be seen to be trumpeting his own importance. He's not speaking about himself or his ministry in order simply to elevate himself in their thinking of him. And he is careful constantly to qualify what he has to say in his own defense by making reference to the glory of God, the work of grace, the power of the Lord at work in him. For example, chapter 10 and the verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, or outside our line of influence, or our sphere of work, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. It's not that he's saying, I'm some great missionary apostle and deserve credit for having come to you and having got so far in the advance of the gospel to reach to Corinth. No, he's saying it's the Lord that has done these things. Verse 17 of the same chapter, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And in all his defense of himself and of his ministry against this criticism, he wanted to be careful to ever give glory to the Lord. It's certainly a very instructive thing to bear in mind when we are called upon to defend ourselves, as we are on occasions, against unjustified criticism and allegations made against us. We do have a responsibility to defend ourselves, our reputation, our work in the cause of God. But it must always be not simply to defend myself, but to defend the cause of God and to defend the work of grace that we are part of. Now his motive in acting as he does here, in defending himself, is not to exalt himself, and nor is it even to shame the Corinthians. But he acts in love. Jealous, or the word just means zealous or fervent, for the work of grace that had been done among this people, even among those who were criticizing him, he is only defending himself in love to them. It is a zeal for the cause of grace and of Christ in them that prompts him to react against their criticism of him. Paul never forgot his first calling in life. His first calling was to exalt the Savior, to preach Christ. And even on an occasion like this, when it was necessary for him for a time to depart from his normal themes and doctrines and teaching, to take some time to defend himself and his ministry against this criticism, even in that scenario, he is careful to act only in jealous love for Christ and for his cause and for his people. Here is certainly a salient lesson for us to remember, that in those occasions when we must legitimately and in a Christian fashion stand up for ourselves, and I limit that activity by the description of it in a Christian fashion. We're not just out to stand up for our own interests, but there are times when we must defend ourselves against criticism and do it out of love for the cause of Christ. And do it ever with an eye and a motive for the glory of God Himself. And as Paul speaks here in verses 2, 3, and 4, he indicates his motive for speaking as he has done. This is what motivated him. It was a jealous love for purity. Even among those who were now criticizing him, he had a jealous love for them, to see them purified, kept pure, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us just to look at two very simple things tonight, as the Lord helps us from these words. As we think of Paul's jealousy for spiritual purity, the first thing is an obvious statement that he was jealous for the purity of these believers. He was jealous for that. Let's think a little of the picture that he uses here, because he does use a picture, an illustration, that helps us understand exactly what he's getting at. Anyone who is informed in biblical morality will understand what Paul is stating here and what he is alluding to. He is speaking of a relationship, speaking as a father, having engaged a daughter to a husband, and speaking of his responsibility to her, to do all in his power to maintain a chaste and a pure, moral, upright life, and to preserve that chastity and that morality in order that she be married in a proper biblical sense to her husband. It's a sad thing that the degeneracy and the immorality and the wicked vileness of the age in which we live have robbed the picture here of much of its power in the mind of many a Christian reader. We live in an immoral, licentious age when the concept of chastity, of morality, of cleanness of life and conduct is something that is foreign to many, even to professing Christians. Immorality is rife. The concept of chastity is one that is dismissed, mocked, laughed at, misunderstood and misrepresented, but it is of God. And even though it is just to deal with the picture that he's using here, there is much that we can learn about godly living on an ordinary level. This is what God requires. He requires chastity before marriage. He requires chastity in terms of faithfulness within marriage. God has a moral code by which we must live. And it is a moral code that has spiritual implications for the Church of Jesus Christ, because this relationship is one that is used as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His Church. Here he describes the status of these believers as a woman engaged to marry a husband, pledged to him in purity and chastity, awaiting the day of the marriage and the consummation of that union. Spiritually, what he has in mind here is Christ as the bridegroom, his church as the bride. You know that this is a picture that is common, particularly in the New Testament, but it's also used in the Old Testament as well. God as the husband of his people, using the illustration of a marriage bond. Faithfulness, purity, union with Christ, the sacred union between Christ and His people. For example, you will know that in Ephesians 5, one of the more common references where this picture is used, Ephesians 5, where Paul is dealing with some of the practical implications of life in the fullness of the Spirit of God. He has certain things to say to wives in verse 22, to husbands in verse 25, and then he says in the verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Even in what he has to say with regard to husbands and wives, there is an illustration, a picture here, of Christ and his church. The husband is to live on a practical level like Christ himself. The wife is to live in an ordinary fashion in the home as the church is in submission and subjection to Christ, her head. But here is the picture. Christ, the husband of his bride, the church. Revelation chapter 19 is another blessed example of this same picture. Revelation 19 and the verse 5. "And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Here is that glorious consummation of the union between Christ and his people as he comes in glory to receive his bride, the church. See her clothed, pure, clean, and white, wearing the righteousness of the saints, that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. See her in her perfection here, presented as a pure, chaste bride to Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. Chapter 21 of Revelation, the verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is what the people of God are. This is the picture that he uses. So the Christian is one then, if we think of the individual application of what Paul is saying here corporately about the church as the bride of Christ, He's saying that the Christian is one who is pledged to the Savior. One who is pledged to Him, betrothed to Him, engaged to Him. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The word espoused is simply the word joined. I have joined you to Him. He, as a gospel preacher, and under God, seeing these individuals converted to Christ, had been the means of formulating a union, or bringing about a union, between Christ and these believers. In Romans chapter 7, and the verse 4, you have the same kind of language used of the individual Christian's experience in salvation. Romans 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Without getting into all of what Paul is dealing with in the context here, he is simply saying that when Christ died, we died. In him, we died to the law. We are no longer held in that relationship of condemnation with the law. We died in him. We were liberated by that death from that union with the law. We are now in union with him by virtue of his death. We are freed by his death to be married to Christ, to put it that way. We are brought into a saving union with him. That's the experience of every believer. We died in him. That death freed us from the curse of the law and brought us into the experience of a saving union with the Lord Jesus. But you'll see that Paul suggests to us here in his words that the Christian is not only one who has been pledged to Christ, brought into union with him, but the believer is one who has been made pure by justification in order to be the bride of Christ. See how he describes these people. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There is a purity about these believers now. There is a state of purity. Virginal purity before God. But how can that be when the sinner is polluted? When the sinner is defiled by nature and by practice? You remember how Paul gives us that awful list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And here is this wonderful transformation occurs. Such were some of you, but now, to change the picture, you are as a chaste virgin to be presented to Christ himself. What is it that has brought about the change? Why, it is the wonderful justifying grace of God, the washing, sanctifying, justifying work of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. By nature and by our own sinful activity, we are disqualified from such a union, from such a marriage, to use the picture here. How could we ever be joined to Christ in the state we were in by nature? But we can be joined to him as we are justified by the saving grace of God. Justified by faith in Jesus. Made ready to be his bride, his church. And this is what Paul suggests, does he not, that here is the moral, spiritual standing of those who naturally and physically were wicked, fallen, depraved sinners, that God had justified them. Oh, we need to see in this description here that which should stir our hearts with joy. Here is what God has made me in Christ. He has purified me. He has purged me. He has washed me. He has reversed all of the guilt and the wickedness and the shame of my past. And this is our standing now in Him. But He is obviously addressing something more than this, because there is clearly a need to preserve that chasteness and that purity while we await the great marriage supper of the Lamb and His Bride. This is Paul's concern, is it not? You have been justified. You have been purified. But it is my jealous concern, he is saying, to see you maintain a pure and a godly, chaste walk. That, to use similar language, you be faithful to Christ, even while you're waiting for the day of His return as the bridegroom, coming to claim His bride, the church. Even while you're waiting in the midst of a crooked and perverse and wicked and corrupt society, I want to see you preserved in that state of purity. Now, we need to be clear, I think. I hope that you do not suspect me of teaching that we need to work to preserve our justification. Let me make that clear. We don't work to preserve our justification. Our justification is based in and secure upon Christ. But we are to maintain our sanctification. We are to maintain that chastity, to work out that which God has worked within us. He has justified me, and I am therefore duty bound to live in a pure, holy, and godly fashion. And this was Paul's concern. I want to see you live in this pure fashion. He had a burden to see them continue faithful to Christ, to pursue what we could call a spiritually chaste life, to abhor every instance of unfaithfulness to Christ, every instance that would defile, that would pollute. A personal Christian purity is to be jealously guarded and to be zealously maintained. Don't you think that Paul here has the intention of some of this zeal rubbing off on these believers? If he is zealous for it, then it's something we should be zealous for, that we might maintain that pure, holy, upright walk that is faithful to Christ our head. And as we think of this, we think of the role that Paul played in that preserving of purity. He plays a role as a spiritual father. He describes himself even as relation with these believers. You may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you haven't many fathers. He had, as it were, been the means of seeing them born into the kingdom of heaven, into the family of God. He had a fatherly, a paternal concern and interest in them. He had a preacher's interest, an apostle's interest, a father's interest. He had certain responsibilities connected with each of those relationships toward them. And he's writing now to put them on their guard against defilement, to warn them how easily Christian purity of heart and mind and soul and life can be lost and can be compromised. In this, Paul was simply the instrument of Christ himself. Go back again to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse Verse 25, where he's speaking to husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame, holy and without blemish. Christ purifies his church, preparing her for that day when the Lamb will come to take his bride. He purifies her by the application of water, even the water of the Word, washing from her filthiness and pollution and defilement of sin. She's been justified, but here is her sanctification through the Word. And is that not what Paul is doing as the instrument of Christ, writing in the Scriptures to these believers, warning them against the threat to their spiritual purity, warning them of the need to maintain this purity? Here is a burning, fervent zeal for holiness of life and conduct. This is what Paul had. The preacher is to be jealous for purity. Paul makes it even more personal in Ephesians 5. The husband is to be jealous in spiritual terms for the spiritual purity of his wife, built upon the picture even of the ordinary level of jealousy for personal integrity and morality. That is the spiritual parallel. In the home there is to be that working toward holiness. In the church, a jealousy to preserve that which God has worked in us, to see it worked out in our sanctification. You'll see that he describes this jealousy as a godly thing. Jealousy for purity is not a fanatical obsession on the part of a lunatic fringe. It is a godly thing. See how he describes it here? I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Jealousy for purity is an expression of godliness. Let us never forget that. The kind of attitude that is lax and complacent and casual about sin is not godliness. And where such an attitude is in a preacher's ministry, in a preacher's heart, it is the antithesis of godliness. It is the promotion of that which is evil. And here is Paul, and he's saying, I have a jealousy, and believe me, it's a godly thing. And when I come with zeal and with fervency to hammer the doctrines of purity and of sanctification and of abstention from wickedness and sin, understand that's a godly thing. Sadly, in the age we live in, it's more likely to draw the wrath of a congregation down upon a preacher's head than to be recognized as a sign of godliness. It's more likely to bring the criticism that preacher's just a freakish fanatic than to recognize this as godliness. But let me tell you, that's what it is. Godliness shows itself in a jealousy, a fervency, a passion, a zeal for purity of life in the church of Jesus Christ. Why did he feel this way? Well, does verse 2 not suggest to us the reason that it was because he was anticipating the day when he would have to meet Christ? When he was anticipating the day when before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, he would present these people. These were the souls that he had won. These were people that before God he had accountability for. He would give an account for his ministry among them. And Paul recognizes, while there is a privilege, there is also a tremendous responsibility here. I'm going to have to present you to Christ. And I have a certain accountability for how you will appear on that day before God. It's something that I need ever to remember. And you will forgive me if on occasion I have to say things that may point out sin, may be critical, may seem hurtful, even on a personal level. You will pardon me, I hope, when you remember that one day I'm going to have to give account to Christ Himself. And this is what motivated Paul's jealousy over them and for them. I'm going to have to stand before the Savior and say, Lord, here's this people from Corinth that you gave me. Here's this people that I had a responsibility for. And the state, to some degree, the state that they are in is a direct product of my work among them. Paul remembered that. And it motivated his desire to preach against sin and to promote purity and holiness of life. It may get to sound a little like a broken record, but that's going to be the theme that before God I want to pursue, that I want to preach on: holiness of life by faith in Jesus, not by effort of our own. By looking to Christ, following Him, living in the light of our justification, and pursuing a life of chastity and purity before God. But the second thought that we want to consider, and it's a brief one, is simply this. He was afraid of them being easily seduced from the faith. Of being easily seduced from the faith, away from the purity that he wished to see in them. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not acknowledged, ye might well bear with him. I am afraid. Paul had a fear. He lived in a state of fear when he thought along these lines. Here is a contemplation that should promote fear in every Christian heart. The thought of being drawn away and seduced from the path of holiness, led astray into a path of impurity, spiritual immorality, in the sense of being unfaithful to Christ and going after other things and leaving our first love. This is what Paul trembled over. Here is a real danger. Here is a fearful thing. I don't think that we regard backsliding, departure from the pure ways of God, with the fear, the trepidation that we ought to. Paul saw this as a fearful thing. We become cold and careless and casual in our attitudes to Christ and to purity and to holiness. Paul trembled. He trembled at the thought of these believers losing that spiritual chastity, becoming impure, being defiled by various spiritual impurities and led astray. Look at the author of the defilement. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil is the personal adversary of the Christian. That's who's in view here. The serpent he's described as. It's Satan. The devil is at work to seduce the people of God from a pure Christianity. He hasn't changed one bit since the days of Eden. He hasn't updated his tactics anything at all. Paul makes that clear here. Just as he beguiled Eve, so he can beguile you. The same plan works every time. He seduced Eve from the path of perfect obedience to God's word, and so he works in the life of every believer today. He is an enemy filled with subtlety. He beguiled, he deceived Eve through his subtlety. He is a crafty adversary, capable of deceiving even the saints of God. Paul was afraid for these believers. He recognized they were in danger of being deceived. Ephesians chapter 4, he spoke of that same danger in a slightly different context, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that description of children is one that he has used repeatedly of the Corinthian believers. They hadn't matured in the faith. They hadn't grown strong. They were liable to be deceived. As a child is easily taken in, so these believers were ready to be deceived. And he feared for them. They had been purified by justifying grace, but he feared for their holiness of life, because they were as children, open to the deception and the craftiness and the lying that was all around them. Changing the picture again in Ephesians 6 and the verse 11, he speaks of the Christian soldier standing against the wiles or the deceitfulness of the devil, his cunning, crafty strategies and methods to bring about a fall, to bring about the ruin of the Christian soldier. We must stand against his wiles, and so be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But Paul recognized, you see, the weakness of these believers. They were ready to be deceived. And where spiritual weakness and where carnality and spiritual childishness prevails, there is a Christian that is wide open to losing this spiritual chastity, falling into sin, becoming defiled by sin and wickedness and deceitfulness at the hand of the devil. What was the devil's purpose? Why, it was to corrupt, to draw away saints from the simple purity of the gospel, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or the purity that is in Christ. The simplicity of the gospel, not speaking of it being easily understood so much as speaking of it being as a simple substance, an unalloyed substance, not mixed with that which is a defilement and a pollutant. It is a pure message, a pure doctrine. And the devil is at work to seduce the minds of God's people away from the simplicity, the purity that is in Christ and in the gospel of Christ. That's his purpose. Never mistake it. That is what the devil purposes for you as a Christian. Paul here is jealously defending these saints, coming to put them on their guard. The devil is busy. He's subtle. He's crafty. He brought Eve into sin. If he can bring Eve into sin, he can bring you or me into sin, since we don't have the advantages she had, being created perfect in the Garden of Eden, and still the devil brought her down. You and I are fallen in the midst of a wicked, fallen, depraved world. And the devil can bring us down. That's why there's need for zeal and for jealousy over holiness. See the means that Satan uses? Paul warns of false teachers that would come, coming preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. These are pollutions, these are defilements, these are seductive things to draw us away from Christ, from being his faithful bride, waiting for his coming, in purity of doctrine and of life. When there is the infiltration of another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit, presented by false apostles, false teachers, deceitful workers. Verse 14 and 15 gives us some more description of them. They are described as the ministers of Satan, but they're appearing as an angel of light. They're appearing as ministers of righteousness. They're appearing and claiming to be apostles, but they're false apostles. They're the emissaries of the devil. They're going to come, they're going to seduce the Christian away from that simplicity and that purity that is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. The danger was, the great danger at the end of verse 4 is that ye might well bear with them or him. Here is another Jesus. You may know that there are two terms used in an expression like this. One which means another of the same kind, and another which means another of a different kind. And both of them appear here. You have another Jesus of the same kind. You have another spirit of a different kind, another gospel of a different kind. In some ways there will be similarities. There will be those, the agents of the devil, appearing as ministers of righteousness, coming and preaching a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. There may be some similarities, but it's not the Christ of the book. There's a perverting of the gospel of Christ. It's another spirit that is at work, a different spirit, an alien spirit. It's an alien gospel, a gospel that has the curse of God upon it. And Paul is urging discernment here. And just as even in an ordinary level, in order to preserve personal morality and purity, there are certain compromising circumstances we're going to want to avoid in order to protect our reputation. We're going to want to avoid any kind of contact with a gospel that is a deviation from this gospel, or any kind of a Christ presented that's not the Christ of the Bible. We want to recognize in that immediately the assault of the devil. And really what Paul is saying here, and if we bear in mind the picture that he's using, just as a man or woman who in a sense of biblical morality lives according to the commands of God as far as relationships are concerned. But you imagine here, he's speaking about this chaste virgin, this bride that's being prepared for her husband. Just as she would regard any threat to her personal purity and her personal morality, she would regard it with abhorrence. She would fight it, she would resist it, so the Christian is to be. As a godly man or woman would resist with revulsion the approach and the offers of some evil seductor or seducer. We dismiss that with repulsion. That's how you're to regard those fellows that come along with a different view of Christ and a different view of the Bible and a different spirit, a different gospel. Detest them. Refuse them. They're the means that Satan uses. Romans 16 speaks of those who cause division in the church and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. You're to mark them, Paul says, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple. The same idea as in the words of our text. That unalloyed obedience, purity, pure, simple, undefiled concerning evil. There will be those that will introduce error into the church. There will be divisions, there will be contentions. Paul says you mark them and separate from them and maintain purity. Because that's the working of the devil. That kind of doctrine introduces corruption, uncleanness into the mind of a Christian. to give any kind of countenance or credence to those who come preaching another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel, is to welcome into our heart that which is corruption. To welcome them is just as bad for a woman to welcome a man other than her husband, or vice versa. It's spiritual adultery. It's spiritual harlotry. It's a kind of spiritual prostitution in the church to welcome in those who preach this other gospel. Oh, it may be presented under the name of being contemporary and being relevant and being liberal and broad-minded and reaching the community. God hates it. It's spiritual whoredom. That's all it is. God has called us to be pure. His church is to be pure. Christ loves purity. He is coming for a pure bride, whom He has purified in justifying grace, whom He will purify in sanctifying grace, and whom He will ultimately glorify. But we must fear impurity. We must fear everything and anything that threatens that spiritual chastity that God in His grace has given to us. May the Lord give us that godly zeal. The world may dismiss us as mad, anachronistic, stuck in the past, however it wants to dismiss us. But remember the day when we will meet the bridegroom, and let us maintain that purity that Paul was jealous for. May God save us from casualness and carelessness in life, that kind of casualness about our relationship with the Savior that Paul is alluding to here. It's impurity. God keep us pure. Make us to be zealous, to be the Lord.